change the world by changing your world. And that's what we want to talk about this morning.
So I've always, I've been doing outreach with Chris for a couple years now, but I remember when I first really got excited about it, I was in Bible school, and like, they were just kind of stirring up, you know, to go into the world and reach the lost. And so I was like so gung-ho about it. And I was like, I'm going to save the whole entire world, and I'm going to go to every nation, and I'm going to talk to thousands of people, and I'm going to get them saved. And then I realized how much it costs for a plane ticket to go to another country. And it was a little discouraging. And then I also realized there's like 7 billion people on this planet. And I was like, how am I going to reach all these people? And I actually had this moment with God where I was feeling overwhelmed. And I was like, God, how can I save the whole world? And I felt like he said to me, why don't you start with your world? And why don't you start with your circle? So I want, and there's another time where I believe Jesus said this to someone, and it's in Mark chapter 5, and I think we have that. And this is the story where Jesus heals the man who is demon-possessed, and it says, not by just one demon, but they call, his name was Legion, so there was many demons residing in this man's body, and that is totally creepy, and I would, yeah. And in the city that he lived in, it was Decapolis. Because it's so creepy and he probably did lots of weird things, they exiled him. They banished him from their community, and now he's living by himself in these caves somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus comes and he sets him free. He casts out the demons, and the man is just overwhelmed and he's so excited. And in verse 18, Jesus is getting back into the boat, and the man who had been demon possessed was begging him to go with him. So I can just picture this. He's like, I just got set free by this amazing man. I want to go with him. I want to go everywhere he goes, and I want to be a part of his ministry, and I want to be a part of what he and his disciples are doing, and I want to tell the whole world about what he did. But in verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So I kind of picture it like this, like this man wanted to go and travel the world, but Jesus said, no, I want you to go home. And I think that the reason he said this is because maybe, you know, this man probably could have traveled with them and told everybody, and he probably would have, you know, touched a lot of people and reached a lot of lives. But I can't help but think that that city of Decapolis would have been neglected. And maybe there would be nobody that would go to Decapolis and tell them. And so I think Jesus was saying, I need you to reach them. I've called you to reach your hometown and your family. And so it says in verse 20, the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and the people were amazed. And I can't help but think that had he left, they would have never known of the amazing power of Jesus. And that's kind of what I want us to think about today is think about your circle. Think about the people in your life that maybe they would never get reached were it not for you. And I have a picture of, this is my circle. I have little categories here, like I have family, and that includes some of my family is in California, some of my family is in Kansas, some of my family is in Missouri, so I've got family in lots of different states. I have friends from each one of those states as well, so I have different little pockets of friends. I have church friends in Tulsa with you guys here, and some in Kansas, some in California, classmates from when I was in elementary school. How many of you guys reconnect with your classmates on Facebook and you're like, oh, I remember you? And so I've got elementary school friends and high school friends and college friends. And then I have coworkers. I work 2 jobs, so I have coworkers in 2 different places. And then I have an other category. In this category, I put up there for everybody that you just kind of run into. Like last night, we were in Hot Springs, and Lindsay saw this man holding a sign, you know, asking for, he was the veteran or something, and he was asking for money. And so we just sat and talked to him, and we just gave him a little bit of cash and prayed for him and, you know, asked him if he knew Jesus and stuff. Like, this would be my other category, just some random people that you meet. And I bet if we were to all draw circles, everybody's circle would look pretty similar. You guys might have some different categories, but basically these are the people that we're connected to. And these are the people that we have a realm of influence over. Because they're in our circle, we have influence in those people. And the thing is about my circle is you've probably never met my family or my friends or my classmates. So you might not necessarily be able to influence my circle. And I'm not able to influence your circle. Only you can do that. Only God has called you to influence your circle. And so that's what we wanted to talk about today is being responsible for our circle and reaching out to them. So we have three practical steps that you can reach your circle.
Right, so the first C is going to be compassion, and specifically having compassion, getting compassion. And to illustrate this, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to have to step up here because I don't have my glasses on. I can't read it from back here. But it says that this, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So I love that Jesus gives us an example here of what godly compassion looks like. He starts out, he feels compassion, and that directly leads him to prayer. He begins to pray, to ask God to send laborers for the harvest. And then the very next verse, starting in, this is chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into ripe fields." So this is what godly compassion looks like. You feel compassion, you pray, and then you do. Your compassion should drive you to action. And there's a song that has really been blessing me a lot lately. It's called Reckless Love, and we've got the lyrics for it, if you could pull that up. I love these lyrics. It says, "There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me." Notice all these action verbs. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down. It fights till I'm found, and it leaves the 99. If you guys haven't heard that song, you really need to look it up, Reckless Love. I think Bethel does it. But it is so good. And I love that it's focusing on all this action, this obsessive, passionate action-focused side of God's compassion. And when I first heard this song, I was so moved by it, and it reminded me of a story that happened with Jessica and I, actually. She was supposed to be house-sitting for a family there in Tulsa, and she was driving up to the house. We were on the phone. She got there, and she said, everybody's out of town, and there's a truck here, and I don't recognize it. It doesn't belong to the family. I don't know whose truck this is, but there's a truck here. And that's strange. They told me no one was going to be here, but she's like, maybe I'll just see who's here and see if they still need me. She gets out. She goes to where the door's still locked. So she checks, like, for where the key is supposed to be hidden. There's no key there. The key is missing. There's a random truck in the driveway. Nobody's coming to the door. They won't answer the door. She's knocking. Can't get anyone to answer. So I'm a little on edge. I'm like, so they didn't tell you someone's going to be there? They said, no, it'd just be me and, you know, they would have the key there, and that they're, you know, this is not their truck. I don't know whose truck this is. She's like, but I've got to get in to feed the dogs, so I've got to get in. So I'm going to try and climb around the fence and see if I can get in through a back door. Maybe a back door is unlocked or something. I'm like, okay, well, can you stay on the phone with me? Because I feel a little edgy. Like, I don't know who's there, why the key's not there. Like, I'm not exactly sure what's going on. So makes me a little uncomfortable. Would you mind just staying on the phone with me so I know you get in and out safe? She's like, yeah, sure. So she starts to climb. I hear over the fence, and she's going into the backyard, and all of a sudden I hear, oh no, and then this clang, and then the phone's off. I'm like, okay, what just happened? So I immediately start trying to call her back. I'm calling back for like 5 minutes. She won't answer the phone. We're not in an argument or anything, so there's like no reason for her to not be answering the phone. It's not like she knows I was already a little on edge. She already knows I was concerned, so she would be answering the phone. It's completely out of character for her to not answer the phone. So I'm freaking out. I had a friend over at the house. He saw that I was getting a little nervous. He's like, man, what's going on? I told him the story. I was like, he said, do you want me to go with you to check it? I was like, yeah, that'd be great. Hold on just a second. I went back into the room and I came out and I was packing heat. I had my 357 Magnum. I had a box of shells. And my friend, like, I could see the instant distress on my friend's face. He's like, whoa, hold on a second. Like, he's going all commando on us. Like, calm down a second. Like, you know, I'm like, man, I'm going to go check. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what happened. I heard an oh no and a clang and she's not answering the phone. She had her phone with her. Like, I don't know what's going on. Well, I want you to put yourself in this situation real quick. Imagine, let's say, gentlemen, that you were overseas and you were talking to your wife and this scenario happens to your wife. And let's say there is no 911, there is no police, you're overseas, you can't get to her yourself, and you have to depend on your friends to go check on your spouse. So you call up a friend and you say, hey, I really need you to go check on my wife. Something just happened. I don't know what's going on. I can't get a hold of her. Can you drive over there and see what's going on? And they say, well, they just released my favorite show on Netflix, so I'm about to open that up. I really was craving some binge watching tonight, so I'm going to do that. Check back with me tomorrow. I might be able to do it then. Or you call another friend. Your other friend says, well, I'm having friends over for a game night tonight. We're going to have pizza, going to hang out, need to catch up. You know, let me do that first, and then maybe later on tonight I might have some free time that I can go over there and do it. You're like, oh my gosh. So you call up another friend. Your other friend is like, man, I haven't heard from you in 3 weeks. You're acting like you care about me now because you need something. Why are you talking to me? And like, it gets mad, and you're like, fine. You go into someone else, and you keep hitting all these excuses after excuses, and your other friend is like, oh, I'm just really feeling tired. I'm not feeling up to it. You know, I don't like confrontation. It's not my thing. I don't really want to go deal with that. And in so many ways, that is what God is dealing with the church. His believers, his bride, has been kidnapped by the enemy, by the dark lord, so to speak, by Satan. She's being bound and taken to an eternity of damnation. And it says that we are his hands and feet. We are the ones on earth. We are the ones that are responsible for going into the world and binding up the brokenhearted and healing the sick and setting the captives free. That's us to do. He's done his work. He came to the earth. He died on the cross. He provided this power for us. Now he sent us out to go do the work. And he's so many times, there's so many believers, he calls like, hey, I need you to go check on this person now. And we're like, oh, my favorite show is on Netflix tonight. You know, this is not a good time. I want to kind of, you know, binge out. I want to veg out tonight and just kind of get away from everything. Or, oh, confrontation's not really my thing. I don't want to approach someone. It might make someone mad. Or, oh, I'm too busy hanging out with my friends. I got all this stuff. I'm trying to get a business going. We come up with all these excuses and all these reasons of why we can't go. And God is like, I need you. My bride has been kidnapped. Do you not understand how important this is? Do you not see why this is such a big deal to me? I don't need these excuses. You are my body. I don't have a 911. I don't have police. You are my 911. I need you to go check. And this is the kind of passion, and like I see in this song, there's no mountain you won't climb up, no shadow you won't light up coming after me. There's no wall you won't tear down, no lie you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after me. And this is the kind of passion, this is the kind of compassion that should be overwhelming us to go out and reach the lost. And if you're at a place where you're like, okay, I hear you, I see what you're saying, like it makes sense, I get it, but for some reason, I feel apathetic. I'm just not feeling that motivation to want to go do it. Well, I would encourage you, if you begin, and this is, you know, nearly promoted every sermon, to get into daily prayer time and daily Bible reading time and daily worship time. You just set aside 15 minutes. Open your Bible, read a chapter in your Bible, read until something just pops out. It can even be just two. If you read two or three verses and something hits you, you know, that's enough. It just start doing something. Spend some time talking to God. And I promise if you'll do that, it is impossible to spend quality time with God, to begin building that relationship, and for the Holy Spirit to not cause his heart to start rubbing off on yours. For his vision and his desires and his heart to start becoming your own. So it's, you don't have to like work it up. You don't have to create this desire. Just start spending time with him. If you're not feeling that automatic compassion that compels you to go and do something, then it's a sign that you're not spending enough quality time with them. Because you will not spend quality time with them and not start to feel a desire to do something. Now, that doesn't mean flying across the nation, flying across the country and, you know, moving to Africa or something. It can be as simple as you feel motivated. I've got to call up my friend and see if he needs a ride to church this morning. Or I've got to call up my friend, see if maybe we can go get coffee, catch up. I need to talk to him. It doesn't have to be some earth-shattering. You don't have to go start your own outreach ministry. But there are people in your life, in your circle, like we're talking about, your family, your friends, that could use a phone call, that could use just as simple as just going and picking them up, going out and having some fun, saying, man, how are you doing spiritually? It's that simple. It doesn't have to be an earth-shattering thing. So that's the first C, is have compassion. The next one, second C, is compromise. Or actually, specifically, get rid of compromise. Jessica is coming up. She'll be up in just a second. Oh, that story. I thought you meant when Jessica. Yes, let me tell you about Jessica. I forgot it. Yeah. I left you on a hanger to keep your attention, because I know if I just told you what happened right away, you'd be like, oh, okay, and you check out. So, but what happened to Jessica is it ended up, I was getting ready to go over to the house, and I got a phone call back. It was like 15 minutes later. She's like, I'm so sorry. She said, my phone dropped as I was climbing over the fence, and my screen broke, and so I wasn't able to answer the phone or call you back. Like, I couldn't use the touchpad, and it was just a touch-sensitive screen, so there wasn't any buttons on it. Yeah, so she was fine. I don't know what the truck was about, but everything was okay. So she was all right. So in my case, everything worked out. But, you know, in God's case, he does need our help to go rescue his people. So, all right, second C is compromise, or get rid of compromise. This one I would like to look at Daniel chapter 3, and this is going to be about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this story is set in a time whenever the Israelites, or the Hebrews, had just been taken captive by Babylon. So they were currently being held captive in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar had kind of taken some of the noble Hebrews, and he had put them into his cabinet, so to speak. And they were acting as advisors and counselors to the king. They were helping kind of help him with, you know, just recently acquiring this new people, trying to help give them insight. And the king Nebuchadnezzar got into his head that he wanted to build a golden statue of himself. And then he had this big, huge party for himself and said, when the music starts to play, everyone has to get on your knees and bow down and worship me. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being the godly men that they are, obviously refuse to do that. They're not going to worship an idol. They only worship God. So the music starts playing. Everybody bows down. They're the three of them are standing up tall, you know, impossible not to notice. So they get called in before King Nebuchadnezzar. He's furious, and he says, you know what? I like you guys. You guys have been in my cabinet, but if you refuse to bow down and you refuse to worship the statue I've erected of myself, then I'm going to throw you into a furnace and you're going to die. And at this point, I want you to think about this. And I feel like in our day and age, this is kind of what the conversation would go down in some people's heads in our westernized Christianity. Okay, this guy's going to kill me if I don't bow down and worship this idol. You know, it's not that big of a deal. God knows my heart. He knows I don't actually want to worship this idol. He knows I'm going to be thrown into a furnace and burned to death if I don't. God cares about me. God loves me. God doesn't want me to be burned in a furnace. Obviously, he would want me to do this. He wants me to get on my knees and bow down. It'll be fine. It'll be like 3 minutes. I'll get back up. It'll be over, and I'll go back. Life is normal. And they're not at a bad place in life right now. You know, they're in the county, taken well care of. They've got like a good life, and it would be so easy for them to do this. But the way they responded to the king is they say, oh, king, we will not do this. We will not bow down to the statue, and our king, our God who loves us, will protect us. And even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship this idol. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar freaks out. He blows up on them. My translation of the message says he turns purple. He yells at them. He says, he tells the guards, go fire up the furnace 7 times hotter. We're going to throw these guys in the furnace. And they bind them hand and feet. The fire is so hot that the guards carrying them into the fire actually die themselves from the heat. They throw them into the fire. And this is Daniel chapter 3, if you want to kind of read along. They throw them into the fire. And while they're in there, the king says, wait a second, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? I see 4, and one of them looks like a son of God. So he goes to the furnace and says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. They come out. All of his governors, all the important people are there. They see them there, and they see that not a hair has been singed on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's head. They are totally fine. They don't even have a smell of smoke on them. And the king is so blown away and is so overwhelmed by what he's just seen happen that he says this. He issues this decree. This is Daniel. You have to come back here. Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So not only are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego promoted, but the entire nation is driven to honor and respect God from their decision. Just a few chapters later, if you go over to Daniel chapter 6, we have the story of Daniel. He was also taken captive at the exact same time as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He found even special favor, and he was promoted to basically, now this is King Darius in chapter 6 now, and he has promoted Daniel to a vice regent. So the way King Darius had set up his kingdom, he had vice regents who were right underneath the king, who answered directly to the king, and then there were governors under that, underneath the vice regents, that oversaw all the regions. Well, Daniel was like right underneath the king. And he had been performing so well, it said that he was outperforming the others by 10 times. He was 10 times better than the others. And this was because he, 3 times a day, he would pray to God, to Jehovah, and would pray. And I believe that he was getting inspiration and was shown wisdom by the Lord that was enabling to operate 10 times better than the rest. Well, all the other governors got super jealous over his performance. So they started to try and look up some dirt, try and find, skeletons in his closet, so to speak, something to ruin his influence with the king, something to ruin his reputation. They couldn't find anything because he was such an upright and noble man, which is a sermon all in itself. And so since they couldn't find anything, they said, we're going to set up this plot. We're going to create some sort of scenario to bring him down. So they know that he is committed, he's a godly man, that he won't stop praying. So like, we'll just get him caught in that. They go to the king, they appeal to the king's ego. They say, we want you to issue a decree that says no one is allowed to pray to anyone except for you for the next 30 days. He says, okay, and he does it, he issues this decree. He really likes Daniel, but he's not thinking about, he hasn't caught on to their plot. They, of course, catch Daniel. This is, again, amazing to me. Daniel is faced with the decision. You've heard that song, Start from the Bottom, Now We Hear. Like, this guy, Daniel, is at the bottom. He was taken captive. Now he's risen. He's the second most powerful man in the world, basically, right underneath the king, to the superpower of the world. Babylon was the superpower of its day. This is King Darius was the most powerful man in the world. Daniel is right underneath him. He has wealth. He's taken care of. He has fame. Obviously, he's an exile from his own land, but he's being taken very well care of where he's at. Like, he has a good life. And he has, he's presented with this option. I can stop praying, or I can be thrown in a lion's den. He's not being asked to do something evil. He hasn't said you have to go kill someone, you have to lie, cheat, or steal. He doesn't have to do anything evil. All he has to do is stop praying. And if he just simply stops praying, then he will get to keep all this that he's acquired, this life. But Daniel is such a noble and godly man. He says, you know what? I'm not going to stop praying. I need my connection, my communion with God is so important to me. Even if they throw me in a lion's den, I'd rather have that than all this stuff. He prays, he gets caught, and of course, he gets thrown into the lions. And the king doesn't want to do it. He didn't even catch on to the plot at first, but then he realizes what he's done. The king's word, once the king issues a decree, there's no taking it back. Like, it's a done deal. He has to do it. So he issues this decree, and just simply because he wouldn't stop praying, something that a lot of Christians don't do. And Christians today, a lot of them go 30 days and don't pray anyway. So it's, for what he's doing, he's just like living a normal Christian life. But he's like, no, I'm not going to stop praying. I'm going to pray 3 times a day, every day. He gets thrown into the lion's den. The king, Darius, is actually very upset over this. He comes early in the next morning. He's like, Daniel, did your God save you from the lions? And Daniel answers back, yes, O king, he has saved me. He closed the mouth of the lions. He's taking care of me. The king is super relieved, has him pulled out, and then instantly has the guys that plotted against Daniel thrown into the lion's den after him. The Bible says that they hadn't even hit the floor yet, and the lions were already devouring them and their families. Like, the king was mad, threw him in there. And then the king issues this decree. This is about Daniel. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. This is about Jehovah. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, we have a scenario where Daniel not only prospers, but the superpower of the world is issuing a decree that the entire nation is to honor and revere God. What if Daniel would, what if when they were searching for skeletons in Daniel's closet, what if because he hadn't been living an integrous life, what if they would have found stuff? What if they would have found garbage in his life? What if he would have stopped praying? What if he would have bowed down to the compromise? Then this would have never happened. This entire nation being reached and being impacted for the kingdom and the glory of God would not have happened if he just would have said, you know what, all I have to do is stop praying and I don't get eaten by lions. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. But he didn't do that. And the reason it is so important in our lives, the reason that the Bible tells us to live a life above reproach, to not have compromise, to live an honorable life, is because he knows the enemy is constantly looking for any excuse to bring up to discredit your witness, to ruin your reputation in the eyes of your friends, that what you have is a joke and a hoax. A perfect example I have for this is a few years ago, a Muslim man, he came to me and he said, hey, I'd really like you to, I've got some questions about Christianity. Is it okay if we get together and have dinner? I'd like to ask you some questions. I said, yeah, absolutely. So we get together. And what I found so interesting about this encounter, I could tell that this guy, he already knew the Bible. He was already being drawn to the truth. But what he had more questions about was not about theological questions about the Bible, but what he had questions about was my personal life, how I personally lived out my faith and my personal walk with God. One of the first questions he asked me was, hey, have you ever been drunk or have you ever partied? I was like, that's not really a question about the Bible, but I was like, no, I haven't. And he said, you are the first Christian. This is what he said to me. He said, you are the first Christian I've ever spoken to that is able to say that to me. He said, I've never met another Christian that was able to say no to that question. In his words, obviously he didn't know about all the, obviously I sin just as much as anybody else and all sorts of issues, but he didn't ask about those things. He only asked about that one. And in his eyes, his limited view of my life, he said, you are the first righteous Christian I've met. I want you to think about this guy. He grew up in the buckle of the, or I don't know if he grew up, but he's living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, surrounded by mega churches on every side, Christian colleges all around. And he said, you are the first righteous Christian I've met. The reason this mattered to him, the reason he cared, he had been studying the Bible. He'd been reading the Word. He sees these promises in the Word that promise a life of, you know, of joy and of peace, and that we'd be given grace to walk with signs, wonders, and miracles following us, and that we have the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And he sees all this, an omnipotent king of the universe that desires to have a one-on-one personal relationship with us. And he sees that the Bible offers all this, and it says this, yet he can't find anyone that's actually willing to do what it says. In his mind, he's looking for evidence to say, wait, do people take this seriously? Do they actually believe what's in there? Are they actually going to do what it says? He's trying to find, he feels his heart being drawn to it and wanting it, yet at the same time, he can't find evidence that anybody takes it seriously. And so he's asking me these questions because he wants to find out, is this something, is this a hoax? Is this a joke? Or do you really believe this? Do you actually think there's something in here? And I believe because of the surroundings and the people that he talked to and the answers he'd gotten, he had come to the conclusion that if the gospel doesn't actually have the ability or the power to change your life, then it's not going to have the ability or the power to change my life either. And he was, I almost sense like a broken heart, like he wanted to believe it so bad, but he just needed to find some sort of confirmation of this truth that he was being drawn to. And so I want you to keep in mind that next time, you know, If a boat is out at sea, if a ship is out at sea, and they're trying to get home and they see a lighthouse in the distance, the only reason that lighthouse is able to help them or help guide them home is because of the contrast it has with the dark. Same thing true with us as Christians. If our lives don't have any contrast to the dark world around us, there's nothing about us that can guide people home or can guide them to the truth. You know, people are so scared to stand out and to be different. They don't want to be the oddball. They don't want to be a weirdo. They just kind of want to blend in and flow. But the thing is, if you want to reach the lost, the way the lost get found is by standing out, by being different, by contrasting the darkness around us. It's when we do that, that's when we're going to have something to offer. You can't be the light of the world if you're just as dark as the world. So next time you're at work and your boss asks you what time you got there and you're tempted to lie about, you know, getting there late, or the next time, you know, you're hanging out with your friends and you're tempted to want to gossip about someone that hurt you and start bad-mouthing them, or anytime, you know, you're tempted to want to do whatever this Bible says you should not be doing and your friends are watching, keep in mind, your circle is watching you. Your friends and family are watching you. The world is watching you, and the enemy is going to use any opportunity he can to discredit your witness and say, look, people don't, you know, that guy didn't go around, the guy that I talked to, he didn't go around telling people about his inner thoughts. But when I got down with him, I could tell those questions he'd asked, those were impacting him. Those were affecting him. You might not know how much your small little decisions you make could be affecting the people around you. And they never mention a word to you about it, and you never know. But they could be impacting people more than you know. So be sure the decisions you make, the actions you take, are decisions that are going to draw people closer to God, push people closer and not push them away. And that they're going to see evidence for you that this is not a joke, that this is serious and something to be taken seriously and something worth following and giving your life to. So the first two C's, first one was compassion. Second one was having compassion. Second one was getting rid of compromise. Jessica's going to talk about the third one.
And the third C we have is conversation. There are two types of conversation that I think we need to have when we're talking about reaching our circle. And the first conversation that should happen is between you and God. Chris was talking about, when we were talking about compassion, how the first thing Jesus did when his heart reached out to these people was he prayed to God. And I think that there's some wisdom in that, because if you're trying to reach a person, who knows that person better than the one who created that person, right? God knows everything about that person. He knows their personality. I know I've learned since being married that different personalities respond to conflict in different ways. And I'm super sensitive and he's not super sensitive. And when he is not super sensitive to me, it makes me want to cry. And then when I'm crying, he's like, stop crying. And so we just, it sometimes if you don't know your audience, there can be, it's not as effective if you don't know who you're talking to. But when you ask God, God, how can I approach this person to where they will hear what I'm saying? God, what is going on in their life that I can speak into right now? And God knows everything in that person's heart. He knows the sins that are holding them down. He knows the hurts that they've been harboring that have maybe been preventing them from trusting in him. He knows everything about them. And he wants to reach that person more than you do. So he will absolutely open the doors and give you wisdom and insight to talking to that person. He'll give you strategy on how you can open up to that person. So the first conversation you should have is between you and God. The second conversation you need to have is between you and that person. And it sounds simple enough, but sometimes I feel like this is like the most scary part of doing outreach and witnessing, is having a conversation with somebody. Because, you know, in today's day and age, we're like, so we have to be politically correct and we don't want to offend anybody and, you know, don't want to come off as judgmental and we don't want to have, you know, where offense where somebody is like, don't ever talk to me again. I just thought of a funny story. One time my mom, when she was like 13, the first time she ever did outreach, that her youth pastor was like, you guys have to, you know, remember that their eternity is in the balance and they could go to hell and you have to be fervent about reaching them. And so they went to this bar and ministering, they didn't go in the bar, but they were ministering to the people coming out of it. She's talking to this guy, and she was like, you need to get saved. And she was like, don't you know that you could go to hell? And the guy was like, you go to hell. So just the way that she was approaching it was maybe not the wisest. And she laughs at that story now. But having a conversation with someone else can be a scary thing. But I want to show you, I think sometimes because it's scary, we almost like, I'm not going to have a conversation. I'm just going to be an example. And I'll be like the lighthouse. I'll be the light in the darkness. And my life will be the story for them. My life will serve as a conversation for them. But you cannot replace conversation with your example, and I want to show you why. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking here, and in verse 13 he says, he's talking about this is how somebody gets saved, and he starts at them getting saved, and then he kind of digresses and shows us the step-by-step how they got to that point. So in verse 13 he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them?" And we don't have to preach to the people, but notice that they get saved by calling on the Lord. But they can't call on someone that they don't believe in. And you can't believe in a God that you've never heard of. And you can't hear of a God unless somebody tells you about it. So yeah, it's great that you live an example. And I think that that's important. I don't think you can skip that part. But you have to speak to somebody about it. You have to have a conversation. These are the steps. They hear first. And then they believe, and then they call. So you cannot skip that conversation with the person. I remember, again, whenever God was really putting on my heart to reach out to my circle, some people immediately came to my mind, and one of them was a family member of mine. He was my uncle. And my uncle, again, you know, he's known me ever since I was born, and he knows that I go to church. He knows that I serve the Lord. He's seen the blessings that God has given my family and I. He knows that I'm living that example. But when it wasn't until, like, when God started stirring my heart, I decided to write him a letter. And it wasn't like a fancy letter. It was just like, "Hey, how are you? I missed you." He lived in California, and I just said, "You know, hey, I don't really know where you're at in your relationship with God, but this is what God has done in my life, and I know he can do the same for you, and I just want you to know that God loved you." And it was very simple, but I sent him this letter, and a couple weeks later, he sent me a text, and he was like, "Thank you so much. I got your letter. It meant a lot to me." I was like, "Oh, good. Thanks, smiley face." And, you know, I was like, okay, that was good. And then my mom, she went to visit in California a couple months after that. And when she came back, she talked to me and she was like, "Do you remember that letter that you sent your uncle?" And I was like, "Yeah." She's like, "He showed it to me." And I was like, "Oh, cool." And she was like, "He was crying to me when he told me about it." And I was like, "What?" She's like, "Yeah, he had tears in his eyes." I've never seen my uncle cry, never. She's like, "Yeah, he had tears in his eyes while he was telling me." She told me that he keeps this letter in his nightstand, and he takes it out every now and then, and he reads it from time to time. And I was just like, wow, I had no idea that it meant so much to him. And, you know, like I said, he knows that I'm a Christian, but it wasn't until I reached out to him, it wasn't until I spoke to him and I had a conversation with him, so to speak, that he was really touched by what I said. And I'm convinced that, you know, maybe he didn't give his life over to God, but I planted a seed with that letter. That letter planted a seed, and I believe that every time he pulls that letter out, the Holy Spirit is stirring in his heart. Another person that God put on my heart who's in my circle is a cousin of mine. And she's, you know, I love my cousin. She's pretty out there and pretty liberal with her thinking. And it's interesting because we both grew up in church together, so I'm not sure how we could be so far apart in our thinking, but she thinks different things than I do. And I remember I was at a funeral a couple years ago. And whenever you're at funerals, just the whole idea of eternity, you really start contemplating it. And I thought about, I may potentially spend all of eternity without my cousin. And it scared me. And it put some urgency in my heart. Like, I have to go do something about this. Like that compassion we were talking about. And so I decided to call her on the phone. And I'll be honest, I was terrified because my cousin, she's been burned by the church before, and she is always telling me how she feels like she's being judged and like how Christians are judgmental. So I was terrified to talk to her because I was so sure she's going to say, you know, to me, "Don't ever talk to me again, and you're being judgmental," and all this stuff. But that urgency that I had thinking about her eternity outweighed that fear that I had to talk to her. And I was like, I don't care if she says, I'll never talk to you again. At least I tried. And so I called her up and I was like, hey, and I was super awkward. Like there was awkward silence and my voice was shaky and like I didn't know what I was saying half the time, but I still called her anyway. And I was like, hey, I just wanted to ask you, where do you stand with God right now? Like, do you have a relationship with him? And she actually was like, hey, thanks for asking me. And another part of the conversation, so I asked her something, and then I listened to what she said. And you can't have a conversation if you're the only one. Then I think it is preaching if you're the only one talking. Like, I stopped and I listened to her. I didn't believe anything she was saying, and I was kind of like, oh my gosh. But I listened to her, and I showed her respect by letting her talk to me. And so she talked to me, and she told me some things that she was kind of concerned about. Like, she didn't know how certain things worked, or she didn't know about, you know, she didn't know she could trust the Bible. And she asked me questions, and I didn't know the answers to the question, but that's okay. I just said, you know what? I'm going to get back to you on that. And she was like, okay, well, I loved that you called. Thank you so much for calling. Why don't you call me again sometime? And because I called her that one time, now I have an open door to talk to her again. And so I did. I did some research, and I read a book that was like, you know, one of those books that can potentially be really boring if you're not interested in these things. And I'm like highlighting everything. I'm putting little sticky notes in it. And I sent it to her, and I called her back. And I was like, hey, did you get that book I sent you? And she said, yeah, it was kind of boring and I didn't really read it, but I was like, that's okay. And I was like, let me tell you about what I got from this book. And we had another conversation. And this time I was a little more forthcoming with her about my beliefs. And I was like, you know, this is kind of what you're saying here is kind of contradicting to how things really work. And so I was able to push it a little bit further. And because I had that, again, she was so touched that I called her. She was like, that was so thoughtful for you to send me that book. It was probably the most thoughtful thing anybody's ever done for me. And I was telling her, you know, can I call you again? And she's like, yeah, absolutely. I would love if you would call me again. And so I have another door to talk to her. I have another opportunity for a conversation with her. And, you know, she may not have given her life over to God yet, but I believe that one day I'll have a conversation with her where she says, you know what? I think I'm going to give my life over to God. And I'm convinced of that. And I think that either that's going to happen or she's going to tell me one day, don't ever talk to me again. But at least I did my part. At least I reached out to her. At least I tried, right? So I want to encourage you, when it comes to your circle, you have to open that door of conversation. You have to speak to that person about who Christ is, because as it lays out in the Bible, they can't believe if they haven't heard. And so you need to talk to them. And again, like, I know conversation can be scary, but, you know, when I talked to my cousin, I didn't have all the answers, and I was actually pleasantly surprised at how receptive she was to it. She didn't get mad at me. She didn't yell at me. I know whenever we go out on outreach, a lot of people, whenever they do it for the first time, whenever they come with us for the first time, they're terrified to talk to people, and they're like, what if they reject me, or what if they say, you know, leave me alone, or whatever, but we're pleasantly surprised. We rarely encounter someone who doesn't want us to talk to them. So even if they just, yeah, we've talked to atheists before, and they still would let us talk to them, and they like to discuss things, and as long as you're speaking the truth in love, I think that people are very receptive to it, and they want it. They want to have those conversations. So you got to have those conversations. So the next thing I want to think about is, if you look at your circle and you say, I have the compassion, I haven't compromised, I've had the conversations, and everybody in my circle is saved. That is awesome. I feel like that's the goal, is to get everyone in your circle saved. But if that's the case, then maybe it's time to expand your circle a little bit. Maybe you need to include some people who are not saved. Maybe you need to go find somebody else that you can minister to. Expand your circle. Find someone else who needs to hear the word of God. And it can be like I said on my circle, it can be from the other category. You know, you can be walking down the street and just tell someone, hey, Jesus loves you. you were just a witness to that person. Or it can be your waiter or your waitress, and you can just write a note to them saying, hey, I want to pray for you about something, whatever's going on in your life. Or it can be your babysitter or your hairdresser or your coworker or a new person at school or your classmates, whoever. Expand your circle as far as you can reach it. So I want to show you a picture. So this is my little beautiful clip art of the whole world. And if you can see, there's a tiny little purple circle right there where Tulsa, Oklahoma is probably located. That's my circle. And as you can see, my circle is clearly not reaching the entire world. It's not even close. But if we go to the next picture, this is every Christian on the planet, and these are their circles. And as you can see, if we collectively, as a body of Christ, worry about our circle and reach our circle, we can, in essence, reach the entire world if we're just responsible for those people in our own circle. So I want us to pray. If everybody would just bow your heads and close your eyes, I want you to think about one person in your circle. It can be a family member. It can be a friend. It can be someone that you haven't spoken to in a long time. Who is on your heart? Who is God putting on your heart? And I want Chris to pray for us.
Yeah, before we pray, I just want to give you a minute. I just really want you to think. Just keep thinking about who is someone that you can reach, someone that needs the Lord. I just want to give you a few seconds to try and get someone in mind. And Holy Spirit, guide our thoughts right now. Direct us to who it is, the fruit, you said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, show us who it is you want us to be responsible for harvesting right now, Lord. Heavenly Father, right now, we ask that you would begin to fill our hearts with compassion for the lost, that you would begin to let your heart become our heart, for your pulse to become our pulse, for the things that are important to you, the things that you care about, to become at the forefront of our mind and to be the things that we care about. And for the useless things, Lord, that are just simply holding us back or preventing us from reaching the lost and preventing us from going after the harvest that you've placed in our circle, Lord, that those things would begin to sink down to the bottom of the list of our priorities. That our priorities would come into alignment with your priorities, Lord. And that as you begin to fill our hearts with compassion, I ask that you would give us the grace and the strength to get rid of the compromise in our lives. Any areas in our life that would threaten to try and destroy our witness or prevent us from reaching those around us, that would give cause to the enemy to prevent us from reaching the ones that you've called us to reach. And Lord, now I ask that you would give us courage to have those conversations. Those people that you've brought to our minds, maybe the family member or the coworker or whoever it is that's come into our minds. Lord, I just ask that you would give us, your word says that in our weakness, you are made strong. So we ask for your strength to come and fill us with your divine courage and boldness to reach out and show your love to those around us by stepping out to have those conversations, those important conversations about eternity and about salvation and about spiritual wellness. And give us the words, God, even if we feel like we don't know what to say, we don't know how to handle it, just let us know, show us that just showing that we care is enough. I thank you, Lord, that you're going to do that in all of us right now. And before we finish, I never like to end a service without just first asking if there is anyone who feels like you're not right with God and that you would like to get things right or to, reestablish that connection with God, feel free to raise your hand right now. And I'd be happy to, and won't call anyone out, won't call anyone to the front, just have you put your hand back down and then we'll pray together. But I just don't like to end any service without giving someone that opportunity. Okay. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Now we're just going to pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these hands. Lord, I just ask, God, that you would move on our hearts right now. Thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross for our sins. Thank you for moving for having so much compassion, for caring us about us so much that it moved you to take action by coming to the cross and giving your life by taking a sinner's death on a cross so that your blood could pay for our sins and reestablish a connection with you. So right now I ask that you would come, that you would reestablish. We thank you that you're not mad, that you're not angry, that all you care about is reestablishing that connection, being one-on-one. So I ask for every person in this audience and every person in the audience that raised your hand, just know that in your heart, you know, say that to God in your heart, that I want to connect with you again. I want to have that intimacy with you again. I want to know you again in an intimate way. Come and fill my heart. Fill every space. I give it all to you. And we thank you for it, Lord. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the people you're empowering us to reach, the way you're going to move. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to just overcome every person here as they go out into their circles, Lord, that you would just move on them with might to reach the people around them. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.